So continuing on, we're in verse 1 of chapter 4, the latter part of the verse, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Romans chapter 6, we'll read several verses. For what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we also, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us who were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's given us a comparison here that those, and Peter, he said, that have suffered in the flesh, who have rejected the flesh, the bodily enticements, those who are not walking in the flesh, that they have ceased from sin. If you walk in the Spirit, if you're being led of the Holy Spirit, you cannot at that moment be practicing sin. There is no, as the Apostle James says, can a water spout forth fresh and salt water or bitter water at the same time? And it was rhetorical. The answer was no. And so he was saying that the Christian who walks in the Spirit, he does not have to live according to the flesh. He was saved from that. Grace gives him the ability not to live in sin or be overpowered by it. And so if he is not living by the works of the flesh, he is walking in the Spirit of holiness, sanctification. He is producing the fruit of the life that Christ requires. That would be the good fruit. Verse 2, so to continue on, so as to live, if they've ceased from sin, so they're now to live the rest of their time in the human nature is what he's talking about here. They're to live here in this life no longer for the flesh or the lust of the human desires, the lust of men, fallen man. But he lives for what? If he ceased from sin, he lives but for the will of God. And what is the will of God? Even your consistent sanctification, even our holiness, practical holiness, for the writer of Hebrews says, for without practical holiness, you shall never see the Lord. So he makes it very plain that grace does not cover sin. Grace gives the ability to overpower and say no to sin. Grace does not license sin as the demonic heretics teach. Grace gives the ability that and power that it has no practical power over the believer unless he consents to it. So he's not, that's why I said it shall not have rule over you. But people forget it will have rule over you if you give in to it. See, that's where the heretic mistakes the true grace of God for a demonic false grace that licenses people's the sin and glories in their sin and thinks they can live like the world and live in their former lust and pleasures and still make it to heaven by grace. A demon has deceived them, and millions will open their eyes in hell to the horror that God's grace did not cover them, that they fell short of true grace and were damned as evildoers. Okay? So, the rest of your earthly pilgrim he's talking about, you strive to walk in the Spirit. It is a warfare. It is a striving. And not to walk in the ways of the flesh. See, if you're doing this, then he's saying, then you are walking in sanctification. You are set apart. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart for something, for God's purposes, set apart unto holiness, and at the same time, consecrated or dedicated to serve Christ. That's the distinction here. When God calls a person out of the world, he calls them for duty and service in his kingdom. The false heretic and the license to sin people and the greasy grace, they believe because the demons teaching them that they are called out of the world and God cleanses their spirit, but they can still live like the devil and make it to heaven. That's the kind of grace they believe in, which that kind of grace is found nowhere in the new covenant. Okay, so this is, as we've seen, one must, in general, we must follow the Lord, because we speak in the continual tense. We must follow the Lord spirit. We must live for his purposes and not for the lust of the corrupt natural man, fallen nature, which is influenced by demonic forces. So this is the will of God, even your sanctification, continual will and purpose is to follow the God of holiness and resist the flesh, the world, and the demon influence. This is why we are to be armed. This is why we are in a spiritual contention consistently while we live here. People do not like the word. False Christians do not like it. The Christian lives under probation. His salvation is in the present tense. He has eternal life as he stays with Christ. If he does not, he forfeits that life because Christ departs from him. He forfeits the grace of God, and it will not avail him anything at judgment day. So we have to understand that. We are under probation. We are in a race to finish. The race is not guaranteed. We are in a walk to finish. But that's why to the seven churches, he did not tell them or guarantee they had overcome. Is not this astounding? He told them the blessings that would follow, and he ended to each church, "He that overcometh." Never once did he said they had overcome. The false heretic goes to John and says, "Well, he has overcome, he who believes in you." Yes, you overcome in the present. That is not talking about future. See, that's where they twist that scripture. You have eternal life. You are an overcomer as you walk in the spirit and obey the Lord and follow his word and the leading of his spirit. But you can forfeit that by disobedience. You can forfeit that by going back to the pleasures of sin for a season. Therefore, Jesus to the seven churches, who represents the Christian church age, what we call the age of grace, he gives them the promise of what he'll do for them in heaven if they overcome. And never once did he assure them they had overcome permanently. He commended them for what they were doing. He reproved some when he was not pleased, but he said, "This is what come." He never once said they had overcome. Christianity is a probation, a testing for loyalty. Faithfulness of the Christian is to be tested in this life, and therefore the impossibility for anything to happen to him. Once he makes it to heaven, there will never be further testing. The same as the angels that were tested, and one third of them fell with Satan. The righteous angels are called the holy angels, the elect. They shall never be tested again. It will be not necessary. So that is the purpose of the Christian, enduring to the end, finishing the race, starting by faith and grace, and continuing in this to either the rapture, the second coming, or personal death comes to them. He must be found in right standing with God when God's testings are over. That's why even the book of Revelation said, for the Christian, for those who are righteous, he promised them there would be no more tears, suffering, grief, sorrows, or pain, implying that there is here. That Christianity is a warfare, and at times there are these sorrows, griefs, pain, and suffering that must be endured by the help and grace of God to the end of one's life. And therefore we hold to the scripture. Everyone must hold to the scripture in the worst of their testings, that as the Apostle Paul said, there have no temptation taken you such as is common to man, and that God will make a way for you to escape, that you can endure it. He's promising if you stay with God and trust in what he does, regardless of the intensity of the suffering, the pain, or the persecution, God is saying, I will give you that which is sufficient that you do not have to fail. Remember, that's what he told the Apostle Paul during his great testing or stake in the flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is sufficient for you. He equated that his strength and grace were one and the same, that it was to give the ability to stand, as Paul had said later, and we read, having done all, to stand. It means when the battle's over, you were not defeated. You did not fall back to the world. You did not go back there, but you stayed loyal to the Lord, and this is what God expects, and this is what he demands. Verse 3, for the time already has passed, and it's been sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay? Remember, many of the Corinthians came out of the various religions that were given over to sexual promiscuousness and perversions. So this is Peter, many in the Roman world, almost without exception, if they weren't a Jew or a Christian, that's the lifestyle they had. Many gods and goddesses, and they lived fulfilling the pleasures and desires of the fallen nature. So he's telling them, it is enough that in your past life, before a life of sanctification and holy living, that you wasted so much time on and in the pursuing of the various sins of the wicked Gentiles. He uses the word here, Gentile, because like Paul, they're speaking that they consider themselves spiritual Jews. He's not emphasizing Judaism as a whole. He's emphasizing the spiritual side, and that even the Gentile believer, he is a spiritual Jew. So he's speaking of the Gentiles as the whole Gentile nations that are lost and living in gross sin and under the power of the wicked one, damned at judgment day. So this is what he's speaking of here. He wants us to understand this. Though outwardly, many of the people Peter was speaking to in this area was the same as Paul speaking. Many or most were Gentiles by birth, but not by nature anymore. They are spiritual Jews. They're in a holy priesthood. They are children of Abraham by faith. They are children of God and no longer children of disobedience or the children of the devil. So that's what he's speaking of when he uses the word Gentiles here. Okay, that was the term also when I was reading the scripture in Matthew, when Jesus said, cast not your pearls before dogs or and swines and so forth. The dogs referred to as the Gentile wicked nation as a whole. That's what he was referring to. And so we need to understand it, to be caught up into their system, which was the opposite of the covenant people. Okay. And all of this, all of these things that you did, okay, they are surprised, the Gentiles, wicked people who you did these things with. They are surprised now because you do not run with them to the same excesses, the depths of perversions and sins, and of dissipation. So they malign you. They speak evil of you. And all of these wicked, sinful past deeds is what he's talking about. The Gentiles, which knew you, are surprised you do not come back and indulge in the pleasures with them. The sins of dissipation or wasting of time and life in evil pleasures is what he's talking about. Thus they speak evil of you. They have ill will and hatred for you. This separation from them and their evil deeds reveals that you now consider that lifestyle evil. See, it does make a statement to them without even words. And they realize then that you believe what they're doing is wicked and worthless. That, in a sense, insults their corrupt nature. A judgment against them. Thus, as Jesus said, if the world hates you, it is because you are not of the world. We are to separate from the evildoers, not basically in total isolation. He said lifestyle and fellowship. We cannot, as the Apostle Paul said, we'd have to leave the very world to get away from the wicked people. Many in false assumption of certain religious sects, and some of them claiming to be Christian, they try to separate completely from the world. Then they cannot be a light to the world. They cannot show forth the gospel. So that was not what Christ intended. He intended for them to come out of the practices, the fellowship of wickedness. He speaks of the partying and all of the things that went on. But we have to be around many people and work and deal in a wicked world, but we are to be separate from the wickedness in our actions, is what he's talking about, and fellowshipping not with their deeds. And so what we do is, when we do this, most of these people automatically will avoid and separate from what is good and noble. For if they do not do this, their conscience could not sear them. If they did not do this, they could not enjoy the pleasures of sin with someone they think and know is accusing their wickedness or exposing it. So that's what happens automatically, even before the gospel is spoken to them, or even before the truth of why we separate is given to them. They instinctively know, even with a seared conscience, and therefore hate is inspired in them. And the devil and demons inspire this because they hate everything that is good and moral and upright in this world. They do not like this. Continuation, verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The wicked Gentiles that live for evil, selfish pleasures and sins, will one day be called into judgment at that great day, and for all their past and their present sins. God is ready for such a day. He will judge the living and the dead. Basically here, not the living wicked here is speaking of, but the living here, the righteous Christian, and the wicked sinner is the dead that Peter's talking about. At the judgment, the wicked, all who died in sin. Now Peter speaks here, we just said, the living were the righteous. We can go to, as Christ is to be that judge, look over at Acts chapter 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, this is Christ, who was ordained by God, shall be judge of the living and the dead. So this is what Peter is telling them, that all, the wicked and the righteous, shall be called into an account before the great judge. Okay? And that in most cases, it's going to be Christ acting for God and as God in doing these things. Okay. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. We're referring back to what we discussed on the heart of scriptures, that Christ witnessed to the dead before the flood, before the proclaiming of the gospel, as they could have a faith in his redemption. This is what he proclaimed to them, his redemption and salvation to the various ones that God himself judged according to conscience and non-understanding, or not being given, many of them, any law to be imputed against them, their sins. So this is, again, one of the many views. So it's the only one I could see thus myself. Okay, so be given the full gospel under conscience and the lesser truth. They can look back by faith to Jesus, and he is the one who cleanses the sin and gives the spiritual life here that he's talking about. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. God, as we've said, many people and many misguided Christians, they malign God and they misrepresent him as an evil being, an arbitrary being who has preordained certain people to heaven and hell before they were ever born, that he is the king of devils. There's no other word against this. Scripture as a whole teaches totally against this, trying to give an evil nature to God. As Abraham himself stood before God, and when God said, I'm going to wipe out this wicked people, Abraham said to him, but you are a righteous God. And he says, you cannot destroy the wicked with the right. He understood the nature of God, and God concurred with him on those principles. But see, that's why I believe, and again, my view is as good as the other seven views, that most of these people that Jesus went down to redeem and the ones who are living now, that many of them, again, this would include children, the retarded, people were given no form of light hardly at all. It was God's power then and now to wink at certain things until he redeemed certain things, even as the grace that Paul said, where there was no law, sin cannot be imputed. We understand that, then we understand that those under conscience, God used their conscience. How much they knew, how much they didn't know, but he still had to evaluate and allow a place for grace, because one sin showed a person he was a sinner. But it's implied that God, because of his redemption and how he worked out his full plan, he held not everybody accountable for full justice, or no one could stand before God under any covenant. And therefore, he chose, he sets the limit in his grace of what he will tolerate and how far until he decides a person has gone too far and they will be judged as wicked. And yet the righteous, as Solomon said, there has not been not one who has not sinned. As Isaiah say, there is none righteous, no, not one. But we see in every covenant that God considered various people righteous according to the covenant they were in, and they exercise repentance. They exercise sacrifice, and these things God accepted until Christ could come and pay the price, the full price for the actual sins of everyone. Everyone is born with the sinful nature. It is believed, and probably righteously so, that when a person is born again or a person comes to the Lord, God cleanses and removes the power and sin of the original nature, unless the person goes back to it. And even as the Apostle Paul said, all the sins are not imputed against people who sinned according to Adam. It means once we took on the sinful nature, that was not the main issue with God. The main issue was the practical sins and the willful sins against him. He already understood what man was, but he sought from the beginning when he clothed Adam, slaying an animals to clothe them, the shedding of blood, he had already made provision to deal with man's complete redemption through whatever covenant he was dealing with. And that blood of the animal that temporarily covered the sin of Adam and Eve, also Christ had to die for that. So every sacrifice, every shedding of blood of animal, every ritual that was commanded of them, every form of repentance, when Christ said it is finished, he took care of all what we say modes and manner of various sins that man could. And there would be people through each covenant that God would consider righteous, and he would cleanse them for whatever past wickedness or sins that had affected them. If that's not grace, then I do not understand that the biggest propagators of greasy grace are often the ones who propagate that God has damned people before they were ever born into hell simply because he wants to do that. And these people talk of grace. They have to be motivated by demons. There is no other thing to understand by this. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and of a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. All of the apostles and disciples at that day, we have to understand this, during the age of the apostles, the first ones for that first generation, they understood and believed that the judgment of God on the world could come at any time. The apostle Paul preached and believed this. And yet 2,000 years roughly later, we're still waiting for this. All of those from Peter's time to recent years, many and all from 100 years ago or more, they've all died. They were called in to their personal judgment before Christ, the righteous and the wicked judged by him also for punishment. Thus, if one believes he could die or be called to the great judge at any time, then how should he live is what Peter is talking about. He should be serious, diligent, and always walking in holiness and the will of God. That means to be obedient to Christ and be led of the Holy Spirit. Apostle John, remember, said those who look for his coming, they know that he is pure, and they should walk in this purity, lest they be disappointed at his coming. So the Apostle John tells us very plainly, you can look for the Lord's return all you want, but if you're not walking in holiness at that time, you will be disappointed. You will be counted as the wicked servant and the hypocrite, and you will share in their punishment. So this is from the Apostle John, and he makes it very plain what he's talking about, okay? You don't find no greasy grace with the Apostle John either. So the main purpose, he was saying, is to live in a serious, sober manner, sound judgment according to scriptural principles. For what reason also? That it will not be hindering your prayer, that you should be given to prayer. The main purpose was to be able to pray without ceasing. That does not mean praying 24 hours a day. That does not mean like the Buddhists, while you're sitting there reading the newspaper, you're spinning this wheel constantly, and what prayers are written on there, every time it makes a circle, it shoots up to God. Isn't this nonsense? This is the vain petitions that Jesus was talking about. To pray without ceasing means to always and ready during the warfare, during your daily walk, to be able to call on God, to pray, to ask for strength or help. And as Christ said, always praying, that men should always pray and never giving up. And never giving up on faith and hope. And if we do this, one will not, and here's a word they don't like, if one does these things, he will not fall short of grace. See, the greasy of grace doesn't believe in that. He's going to find out when he falls short. Most of them will fall short of faith and open their eyes in hell under total horror. Okay? So people can fall short of grace and go back to the life that the evil Gentiles live. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, we'll read several verses, 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not the pursuing peace that you will not see the Lord, because that's not always possible. It says, be at peace with men where possible. It's not always possible with the wicked. But holiness is demanded here. Without holiness, no one will get to heaven. And see, he's talking about practical holiness here. He's not talking about imparted righteousness. He's not talking about some mystical standing with Christ without the practical life to prove it. This is why when Paul spoke of a sound doctrine, he meant doctrine that leads to holy living. A lot of people believe they believe in sound doctrine. They believe in heresies. They believe in false doctrines and greasy grace and license to sin. But theirs is a false grace and a false doctrine, because sound doctrine is teaching that leads to godly living. That's basically what it means. Okay? Looking diligently, seriously, lest anyone, who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to the Christian. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Oh, see? They don't know what to do with this one. Isn't it astounding? Oh, I know what they do with it and how they twist it. And well, it don't mean that, and this don't mean that. Isn't it funny how they just nullify the scriptures that they can't explain, that doesn't fit in harmony with the lies that they believe? Okay, he's going to give us a way to show us how people fall short of grace. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. To become defiled, you become unholy. You become unrighteous. You're not pure spiritually anymore. So he's telling us how people can fall from grace. The next two verses we'll read. Unless there be any fornicator, immoral, or godless person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, watching carefully of these various sins, that you be not deceived or led astray, and that causes you to fall short of the grace of God. Or you do not complete the pilgrimage or the warfare. You do not finish the race of faith, because these things has caused you to turn out of the way and fallen and not continued in the path of faith and duty. He speaks of sins that defile and deceive, and the judgment that at the judgment should call forth when God will deal with these things. And when he does, for some people who have fallen short of God's grace, the backslider, I'm talking about real Christians here, who have fallen away because they did not take heed, there'll come a time when grace will cease. Their repentance will not move God. See, it'll simply be remorse. They will weep and wail in regret. The people in hell have remorse and regret. When once the master of the house has risen up and shuts the door, that's the door of grace, it is too late for kindness and grace. Even God's grace, mercy, and endurance has an end. When the Lord returns to judge the wicked on the earth, he is not coming as the Savior. Hebrews tells us that. He is not coming as the Redeemer. He is not coming with mercy. He is coming as a God, the judge and king. And the people as a whole will run and flee and beg to escape his presence, for the terror of the Lord will come to destroy them. See, there'll be no grace that time. There'll be no offer. They have persecuted the saints. They have murdered the righteous. And God finally says, that's it. And see, that happened. Everyone in hell is in that state. So people can fall short the grace of God. And more so in the age we live, Apostle Peter tells us that false prophets will arise and deceive many. The Apostle Paul tells us that the men of this generation will not endure sound teaching. That means exhortation, a witness of God's word, preaching. It means they'll put up with it. They will turn their ears away from the truth to believe lies, and they shall be damned. That's the age we live in, when it's going to get darker as the days of Noah, as the days of Lot, as we keep saying, how many were saved? Go back and read and look at the proportion. And if that's true, and the age we're entering into, that's enough to scare a lot of people. That you need, as we said, to be have sound judgment and be of a serious spirit, that we can be in a position to pray and seek aid and help from the Holy Spirit during the dark times. Let's go ahead and stop here. at verse 7. Lord, give us wisdom, give us practical remembrance and application that we can, whether we live or die, we live before you. Even if we don't live before other people, we always live before your all-seeing eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.